Let's read tonight, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. Let's read about the opening of the fifth seal. We looked at it briefly, but I wanted to look at it a little more closely tonight. We know that the Lamb, the one who had been slain, is the one who is worthy to open, loose the seals and open the scroll. And so verse 9 talks about the opening of the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, as you look at this and you compare to the first four seals, we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, there's a couple of things that jump out as being different when we look at the last three seals. Number one is there are no riders, no horsemen in the fifth or the sixth seal, or the seventh for that matter. And the other thing is that there's no living creature. Now, there were only four living creatures, so each one of them was associated with one of the four horses that came forth in those first four seals, but there's no living creature mentioned in this one at all. We looked at the fact that those first four seals correspond with what we saw in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, where he describes the false Christ, the war, the famine, and the death by pestilence and disease. And so those correspond to what Jesus referred to as the beginning of sorrows, those beginning birth pains for the rebirth of this nation of Israel through this tribulation period. That's what this period is all about. That's followed in verse 9 with a statement about what will follow. What happens after the beginning of sorrows? Look back at Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus goes on and he says, after he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8, then in verse 9 he says, and then, following the beginning of sorrows, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So after the beginning of sorrows will come tribulation, first thing we see. I think it's very likely that what we see in the fifth seal is something that does not take place until we get to the last half of what we call the tribulation period, that period of great tribulation when Satan is actually persecuting the people of Israel on the earth. The Antichrist is making war with them and overcoming them and so forth. And so we see tribulation comes to them, and it says, and they will kill you. They will kill you. And that's what we see, the souls of those under the altar who have been slain. So the reason they do this is that you will be hated by all nations, and he says, particularly for my name's sake. And Jesus is the one who's saying this, so it's for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that these things will happen to them. You know, Jesus told his disciples, look at John chapter 15. The night before he was crucified, he warned them of what they were going to face during their ministry during the Acts period. Now, that Acts period, if you read the first study in Acts chapter 2, you'll see it actually was the beginning of the last days for Israel. What was taking place on the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of that Acts period, in the first few chapters at least, was what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, what God would do upon the earth. And so it was the beginning of the last days. And we know that they were, in a sense, interrupted because Israel rejected. They were set aside. So those last days did not lead to the kingdom being established. But Jesus warned them about what they were going to face during that time. Look at verse 18. He told them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You're going to be my apostles. So when I send you out, don't be surprised that the world's going to hate you. It says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, that's the reason why the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, and some would, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you, again, for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Which is basically a statement that they don't even know God. They don't know the Father. Therefore, you can't expect them to know me. They hate me because they hate the Father. And so there's going to be death during that tribulation period. In fact, if you study through the book of the Revelation, there is a lot of death that goes on through this book, especially when you start counting up the numbers that are described. We see some of that already. We've seen some of that back in the fourth seal, because the what was the name of the rider on the fourth horse? What was his name? Everybody remember? Death. Yeah, the fourth horseman, his name was Death. And it says, and Hades, or hell, followed closely after him. So that's what you've got. You've got the power given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, we look at our world today and we see when a terrible tragedy happens, like a hurricane or something, or a tsunami or something like that, or a terrible earthquake. We hear of hundreds, sometimes even over 1,000 people dying in those terrible tragedies. Think about a fourth of the population of this earth dying. That's what happens even during the beginning of sorrows. Here, we're not given numbers, but we're certainly given a picture of those who have shed their blood and died because of their testimony during this time. These words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 are directed to the faithful people of Israel. You will be hated by all nations, the people of Israel, particularly the believing people in Israel, that remnant, the ones whom, that's who God is dealing with during this time. And again, this, I think, very likely corresponds to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 77. All right, let's go back to Revelation 6. Let's look at verse 9 again. When he opened the fifth seal, John sees something. He sees something in heaven. Everything he saw in the first four seals were things that were to take place upon the earth. These riders were sent out into the earth. This one, he has a glimpse of something that is in heaven. He sees the altar, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the first thing I think that jumped out at me is the fact that there's an altar in heaven. We know from the scriptures. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 makes it very clear to us, as the book of Hebrews explains how Christ is better than the law. He says, you know, that the tabernacle that they worshipped in, and later the more permanent temple that they worshipped in, was patterned after something else. Moses was given a pattern by God for how to make everything that went in the tabernacle and how it all fit together. David was given the same thing for the temple, a pattern from God. Oh, it was patterned after heaven itself. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. He says, when he's talking about the priesthood, he's talking about the tabernacle, and he says, all of these things serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle was just a copy of, and just a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God told him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, look at chapter 9 for just a second. Look at verse 23. Talking about the importance of the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood in order to cleanse or to purify something. And it was true with the old covenant, the law, is also true with the new covenant, with the shedding of Christ's blood. And then in verse 23, he says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with blood sacrifices. The blood sacrifices, that blood was sprinkled on only things that were actually just copies of things in heaven. He says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And the better sacrifice was that of Christ. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us and to purify there in that place this with his own precious blood. Now, under the altar, how many altars were there in the temple or the tabernacle? Altar and incense, and the brazen altar. There were two. The brazen altar was out in the court, okay? The first one you came to. It's made of bronze or brass, and it was used to offer animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, burnt offering sacrifices on that altar. The golden altar was an altar of what? What was on it? It was inside the holy place, stood right in front of the veil that led into the Holy of Holies. Golden altar of incense. It was incense. So there were no blood sacrifices offered on that. So in this particular case, when we see the altar that's described here, I think very likely it's a picture of the brazen altar. This is what the brazen altar was patterned after, was this altar that we see right here. Because we see, for instance, there in verse 10, it says, avenging our blood. The ones who died there, their blood was associated with this altar that is there in heaven. The brazen altar on earth was an altar that was always burning. There was a fire in it continually. That fire was never let to go out. You'd have to start it every day because they offered so many sacrifices day in and day out that the fires were always kept burning. And it indicated that this was a place of judgment. And that makes sense for the book of the Revelation because this is a book all about God's judgment of sin as it's poured upon the earth. It was a place of blood sacrifices. They would sprinkle blood on the altar itself. They had horns on each corner of it. They would sprinkle blood there. And then they would also then pour out the rest of the blood, typically at the base of the altar. So this they had blood poured around it in the base of the altar. This is a picture of something that is under the altar, I think, that very idea at the base of the altar. So the blood was sprinkled there and poured out. And what John sees, he sees the souls of those who had died, who had shed their blood. These are men and women who sacrificed their lives because they refused to, you know, succumb to the demands of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan. Look at Revelation 14:9. I know I've gone to this several times, but go back and look at it to remind ourselves what you must not do. These are men and women who refused to do these two things. Look at verse 9. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hands," then it says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Those will be people who will not be found at the under the altar in heaven. They will not be there. They will be, you know, cast into a place of torment and waiting the judgment at the last day at the great white throne judgment. So those that are there are those who were slain because they refused to worship the beast or his image. They refuse to receive the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or on their hands, meaning the mark itself or the number or the name of the beast. They refused all of those things, and so therefore they were slain. Look at Revelation 13. We're right there close. Back up to verse 15. Talking about the false prophet. The false prophet, it says, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So Satan and his government, headed up by the Antichrist and the false prophet, will kill many people if they refuse to worship. Now, the next portion, verse 16, "And then he causes also everyone, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So if you do that as well, then you're going to be, suffer eternal judgment of the wrath of God. So these are people who refuse to do that. And as a result of their refusal, they have been slain. They have been killed by a part of that the beast kingdom. Now, it's interesting, in verse, going back to Revelation 6:9, it says, what did he see under the altar? What's the word that's used? The souls of those who had been slain. How many of you ever look at your own soul? Can you see your soul? How did John see somebody's soul? Now, we know that that man is composed of three parts, just like God is composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God created us in His image. So we're created with a body, with a soul, and with a spirit. And sometimes when you see that word soul, and this is the Greek word that's translated soul in many different places, but it's sometimes used to refer to the soul itself that we have, that part, that third part of it, of us that we make up. But it's also used to describe the whole person. Now, I don't think it's likely that the reference here is to just John seeing just that one part of a person, the soul. Although, really, you think about it, it's possible, I guess. John was able to see some amazing things, some things that you wouldn't think you could see. A lot of things that he sees are really spiritual in nature. How did he see them? Well, God allowed him to see them in a vision or in some sort of revelation to him. But what happens to a person when they die physically? Yeah, there's a separation. There's a separation of our soul and our spirit from our bodies. Okay, so these are people that have been slain, so their bodies are where? In a grave somewhere, yeah. Or they've been burned up or something like that. But their bodies are going back to the dust of the ground. So their soul and their spirit have been separated from their bodies. You talk about when the Lord Jesus died, you know, his body went into a tomb. His soul was lifted up in Hades, or in the abode of the dead. His spirit he entrusted into the hands of his Father. So we see that separation took place here. But more than likely, this is a reference of the use of the word soul as to this whole person. He sees these people who have been slain for the word of God. Look, for instance, in Acts chapter 7. We'll just look at this one example. In Acts chapter 7, and I'll read this in the New King James. Anybody got a King James? All right. I'll let you read what it says. And look at verse 14. It's talking about Joseph. We're not looking at the context of what's said here. We're just looking at the wording that's used. But look at verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Okay. Matt, read what it says in the King James. Acts 7:14. Souls. There it is. That's the word souls. Now, do you think that Joseph just called their souls and left the rest of them somewhere else? No. He called these people. But the word that's used there is the word for soul, so it's used in that particular case to refer to the person. I think that's probably what we see in Revelation chapter 6. He didn't just see their souls, he saw these people who had been slain. They had been killed, just as we talked about in Matthew 24:9, just as we talked about in Revelation 13:15. Now, they were killed for two reasons. They were killed because of, it says, number one, going back to Revelation 6, they were slain for the word of God, and they were slain for the testimony which they held. Now, the Word of God, we know that that's the Scriptures. At the time that this is going to be, this is going to actually take place, they will have all the Scriptures. They will have both the Old and New Testament. So they'll hold on to all the Scriptures. That'll be a part of it. But also it says not just the Word of God, but also for the testimony which they held. I think they held fast and true to the Word of God. I think they heard the Word of God and they believed the Word of God. I think they were probably proclaiming the Word of God. They were certainly standing for it. But it says particularly for the testimony that they held. Now the word for testimony, the Greek word is martyria. It's where we get our English words. You hear something similar in there? Martyria. It's a martyr. The word testimony means, it's where we get our word martyr. Now, the word testimony literally means someone who bears witness. That's all it really means. Someone who gives a testimony or bears witness. When we use the English word, we mean somebody who did that, and because of the testimony that which they held, they were put to death. Okay, so that's where it comes from. That's what happened to these people because of the testimony which they held. That word held means they held fast to this testimony. They would not swerve. They would not be moved away from it. They were firm in their stand for the testimony. Now, if you're going to stand for the Word of God, all Scripture is about one subject. What is that subject? Jesus Christ. And every scripture, in one way or another, is all about Him. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus Himself said, "They are they which testify of Me. The Scriptures testify of Me." So, think about this. What is going to be a focus of the Antichrist and the false prophet and even the dragon, Satan, during that tribulation period? I mean, the Antichrist, what's his name? What's he go by? He is the one who presents himself as the Christ. He's not going to want to hear any testimony about Jesus the Christ. And so anybody who takes a stand for Jesus the Christ, what's going to happen to them very likely? They're going to be slain. They're going to be slain. And so that's what we see. Look at Revelation chapter 1. John, when he was given this revelation from God, he describes it this way. Look at verse 9, Revelation 1:9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience," or patient endurance, "of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." I think that's why these people will die, because they hold fast to their testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are martyrs. These are people who give their life because they hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus warned His disciples would happen to them. They would be hated. Some of them would die. In fact, every one of the apostles, as far as we know, at least according to biblical record and secular history, all of them died except for one. They all died, but all of them were put to death. I'll put it that way. All of them were martyrs, except for John. As far as we know, John was not martyred. He was put on the island of Patmos and very likely died of old age, although I don't know that for sure. Now, these saints' lives were, in a sense, poured out. You know, that their blood was poured out unto death as they were slain for their testimony. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about his own testimony. And in doing so, I think he stresses what our testimony should be for the Lord as well. Look at me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about the struggles that he went through because of the ministry and the apostleship that Jesus Christ had given him. And he talks about it not just of himself personally, but for all of those who were servants, fellow servants with him of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side." That means, you know, we're pressured and pushed in on every side. He says, "Yet in spite of that, we're not crushed." He says, "We are perplexed, but we're not in despair." I'm sure there were times that he wondered, why is this happening? Why is God allowing this to happen? I'm sure those thoughts even crossed Paul's mind at times. But we are persecuted. He says, "But we're not forsaken. We're not going through this alone. The Lord is always with us. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed." All of those things he suffered because of Christ. Look at verse 10, though. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." I think there were times that Paul didn't know whether he was going to live or die. I mean, when he was stoned in Lystra, he must have wondered how he was going to live through that as he's standing there and they're throwing these stones at him and hitting him over and over again until he's just a crumpled mess and they drag him out of the city. And yet he lived through that. When he was in prison in Rome that first time, that's described in Acts chapter 28, he wrote to the Philippians and he made it sound like, "I'm not really sure what's going to happen to me." He says, I could live or die. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but I think it's probably more needful for me to stay in the flesh." But he didn't know for sure. He did know for sure in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look there with me for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter that Paul wrote. And he makes this statement. Look at verse 6. He says, "I am already being poured out." Like a drink offering is poured out. They would oftentimes make offerings that were poured out. Sometimes blood sacrifice offerings, the blood was poured out. And he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, the time of my death," is what he's talking about. He says, "it is at hand. It is near." He knew his life was just about over. So he looked at it as a sacrifice. "I'm poured out like a drink offering." He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And that's the attitude that we should have as believers, that we may not, you know, we don't face the type of persecution that Paul faced in that first century, the 12 apostles faced, but those days are going to be coming. While we may not face it, the next generation, the generation after that, may face that exact thing. They may, if they're going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and have a testimony for Him, they may face death. So we must be willing to do that. Paul encouraged Timothy to be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, being willing to not be ashamed of Christ or of His testimony or the testimony of those who were His fellow servants. So, we see these souls are those who were slain because they would not back down from their testimony concerning Jesus Christ, and they were put to death because of that. Now, look at verse 10. What they are doing is they are crying out. It says, John says, "They cried out with a loud voice." They're crying out to God with a loud voice, and they're asking God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were ready for vengeance right then. They cried out with a loud voice. I think back when I read that expression, they cried out. Back when God confronted Cain after he killed his brother Abel, what did God say to Cain? "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You know, what have you done?" I thought of that. I thought of the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, that upon that generation in Israel comes all the blood of the righteous ones who have been that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, to the blood of Zechariah, who was slain in the temple. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, if you look in the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament scriptures, that's the first and the last book of the Hebrew canon. So he's saying from cover to cover in the Old Testament, the blood of the righteous saints of God cries out. And he says, and you're guilty of that blood because of the fact that they were about to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he knew that they would also reject the Holy Spirit as well. This is a cry for vengeance. Now, that the idea of vengeance is not an idea that fits in with this present dispensation of God's grace. It's just not there. I mean, I don't think anywhere in Scripture we're told to take vengeance or to pray to God that He will take vengeance on other people. What are we told to do to our enemies? Love them, yes. Forgive them, you know. Those are grace words. Vengeance is not a dispensation of grace word. Vengeance is a law word. Vengeance is a period of judgment word. This is a period we're dealing with in Revelation chapter 6 as the law and judgment of God is coming to bear upon the world and its guilt because of their sin. And so these cry out to God and they cry for vengeance. How long, O Lord? And they call him holy and true. He says, until you judge and you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. This is the Lord. He is their master. He is their ruler. He is the despot. That's the word that's used there. He is the ruler over all things. He is Israel's ruler in his dealings with men. He is Lord. He is holy, which means he's separate from sin. But he's also true, which he's faithful to his promises. These people know that God has made promises to them as a nation. He's made promises to restore them. He's made promises to bless those who bless them and to curse those who curse them. Well, what they're saying is it's time to curse those who have cursed you. It's time to curse those who have cursed your people. And so they're crying out for vengeance. But he called holy and true. Look with me just for a second at the book of Psalm, verse 80. Boy, I'm running out of time. I don't want to. If you read the 89th Psalms, you get this into reference too. It's all about the Davidic covenant. This is all about God's promise to David that his family and his throne would last how long? Forever. Now, God is described in that passage as one who is holy and one who is true. Those very same words are used in Psalm 89, verse 35. And there's a promise throughout that psalm that's given by, I think it's a psalm with David, that is that God will complete that promise. God will fulfill that promise to David and to David's people, the people of Israel. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, if Christ is described as He who is holy and true. So they're crying out to the Lord, the holy and true one. And they're crying that He will judge and avenge His people, particularly those who have been wronged by and who have been killed by their enemies. Now, He is their kinsman redeemer. We saw that in Revelation chapter 5. He is the kinsman of Israel. He is the redeemer of Israel. He put forth the price of redemption when He died on the cross of Calvary. That's why He is the Lamb who was slain. But He also has now taken power to redeem. The Lamb has taken power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He's going to basically judge the earth because of that. He's going to avenge them. You know, one of the things that a kinsman could do was he was the avenger of his brethren. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35 and verse 19. Let's go read that one because it makes it very, very clear. Numbers chapter 35. And the word that's used here that's translated avenger is the very same word that's translated kinsman or redeemer in Scripture and other places. If both ideas are there, the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 19. If a person killed one of your relatives, okay, if they murdered one of your relatives, then it says in verse 19, the avenger, again, the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. In other words, he will find vengeance. He will take vengeance upon this one who killed his brother. Well, that's what they're asking for. Fulfill your responsibility as our avenger. How long will it be? Now, that's the question. How long? I'll give you several references. Several of the Psalms make reference to this. Psalm 13, for instance, that expression, how long, is found four different times in the first two verses alone of that small Psalm of David. Look at Psalm 79. I think this is the clearest picture of it. Psalm 79. This too, the psalmist Asaph here cries out in the name of his people Israel for vengeance from God, judgment and vengeance from God. Look at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. Now, that was certainly true back during the captivities. But the ultimate fulfillment of that will be during the tribulation period. The Antichrist himself will set himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God and demanding to be worshipped as God. So he says, the nations have come into your inheritance, your land, your city, your temple. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. I mean, that's how bad it's going to get. There's going to be, you know, like a sea of blood around Jerusalem because of that many dead people. So that tells you there's going to be a great awakening, in a sense, in Israel during that tribulation period, but for this many people to die for their testimony. He says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors. He says, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. And then he asked the question, how long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? I mean, God was angry at his people, right? What was their sin? What was the transgression? Idolatry. They worshipped other gods, which was a detestable thing in God's sight, an abomination. He says, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, and they have laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us, lest your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. So that's exactly what these martyrs are crying out. They're ready for God to avenge them. You know, we saw a similar question from Isaiah in Revelation chapter 6. Isaiah talks about the fact that Israel is blinded. They go into captivity because of their sin and their transgression against God. And he asks the question, how long is this going to last? How long will the captivities last? Now we see that same question raised by these martyrs during the tribulation period. You see, this is the very last phase of those captivities. Those captivities were the beginning of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Gentile reign, Gentile trampling underfoot the people of God and the city of God. This is the end of it. The tribulation period, that's exactly what they'll do again, as we saw in Psalm 79. And so they're crying out, how long until you avenge our blood? And judge those who dwell on the earth. And those who dwell on the earth, he's talking about the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist, headed up religiously by the false prophet, and ultimately the power being that of the Satan, our dragon himself. Look at Luke chapter 17. I do want to look at this passage. I want to look at the parable that he gives. In Luke chapter 17 and 18, Israel has been looking for their promised kingdom to come. They're wanting deliverance. They're under Roman rule, so they're wanting deliverance from that. Roman rule is very oppressive to them, and they're ready to be delivered from that. And so they're waiting for the Christ to come and do that. And so the Pharisees come and ask Jesus, when the kingdom of God will come? When is it going to come? And Jesus answers them and says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That's the first thing he tells them. It's not going to come with just outward show. Okay? It's not going to come like you think it is, in other words. You're looking for this miraculous deliverance, this powerful army to be raised up and deliver you. It's not going to happen that way. He tells them, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he's not saying it's just in their hearts. Some think that that's what he's really saying. It's just a spiritual kingdom in your hearts. He can't be saying that, because who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who ask the question. So he's not saying the kingdom of God is within you, it's in your hearts. Because it wasn't in their hearts. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is in your midst right now, because the king was present. The kingdom of God was there for them to see and understand and know and to see their king and to receive him, and they would not. So Jesus foretells, if you look at verses 22 to 37, Jesus foretells that he foretells his second coming, because he makes it very clear that at his first coming, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In other words, he's going to be rejected and he's going to die. He's going to suffer and die when he comes the first time. So when you look for him, you're going to have to look for him coming back that second time, and he describes how it will take place. Now, right after he does this, he tells them a parable. And this is Luke chapter 18. I want you to look at this with me. Verse 1, he spoke a parable to them, and again, this is the Jews, but also the Pharisees, their leaders, are standing there listening to this. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't become discouraged. Pray to God. Don't become discouraged or lose heart. Here's the parable. He says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, that's not a very good judge to have sitting right judgment. He says he doesn't fear God. He doesn't have reverence or respect for God or trust God, and he doesn't regard man either. So he doesn't really care about men. So oftentimes you'll see him described as the unjust judge. How can you have a just judge if he has those characteristics? Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to the judge. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. Now, she had a valid claim against this person, an adversary, and she wanted justice. And she asked the judge to get her justice. And it says, and he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man. He had no qualms about saying that. Well, here's what I'm like. I'm this way. He says, yet because this widow troubles me, she's bothering me day after day, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So she's asked for something. I'm going to give it to her because I'm tired of having her come around and bother me, and I'm getting weary of it. And so he does it. Now, what's the point of the parable? That doesn't seem to be a very meaningful parable until we get the point. Here's the Lord's point, verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now look at that. If this unjust judge, finally gets vengeance for this woman, he says, what do you think God's going to do? What do you think God, as a righteous and a true and a holy judge, is going to do? Yes, he will. He will avenge those who cry out day and night to him, though he will bear with them for a long time. It'll take a while. And so that's what he tells them. He says, you need to go back to Revelation 6. Verse 11, we see a white robe is given to each one of them. Now, the white robe is the symbol of several different things. Joseph was given a white robe when he was placed as the prime minister of Egypt. It was to honor him. It was to reward him. It was to give him basically the garments of authority. Okay, the priests, the Old Testament priests, were given garments that were to indicate their holiness and their righteousness as they serve God. These who overcome are given white robes because they are an indication of the righteousness and the holiness that becomes theirs because of their faith in God and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says this, to those who overcome, verse 5, it says, verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, which means they have not defiled themselves with the wickedness and filth of the world. He says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's what the garment means. You're worthy to walk with the Lord. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So these are those who have overcome because they have not defiled their garments with the commandments of the beast and the false prophet. When you look in Revelation chapter 19, the wife of the Lamb, which I think is believing Israel, they will be clothed in white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. So these are clothed in white to walk with the Lord. And they are told this. He says they're told that they should rest just a little while longer. You know, in God's eyes, it's a little while longer. Those who are going through the tribulation period, it's going to seem like a very long time. But it's just a little time in God's eyes. They're to rest. Their sufferings, their pain, their agony, their sorrow is over. Their cry for vengeance has been heard. Rest, just rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, the killing is not over. The death is not over. The martyrs are going to be added to. There are more of your fellow servants. There are more of your own brethren who are going to be killed in the same way and for the same reason that you are. He says they've got to be, that their number has got to be completed. Their number has got to be fulfilled. This is the will of God. This is the word of God and the will of God. Fellow servants and brethren could refer to the same group, could refer to the Jews. Fellow servants could refer to the Gentiles, because there will be Gentiles who will die as well. And the brethren would be the Jewish saints. I'm not real sure. To me, it's not real crystal clear. But all of those, whoever they are those who are going to stand for the truth of the Lord Jesus and for the Word of God. And so many more are to be killed. Now, there's no question. He uses that word until. Until this takes place. Until this is fulfilled, which says that God will, in reality and in fact, will one day judge the ungodly. I think of the testimony of and prophecy that was given to Jude. Not to Jude, but to Enoch, and recorded by Jude. Jude verses 14 and 15. Look at that, and we'll close with this verses. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it says in verse 14, prophesied about the ungodliness, the ungodly men in the world that he's warning about at the time that he writes this. He says this, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now, the saints there, I believe, are a reference to the angels, okay? The second coming of Christ. "When he comes, what will he do?" Verse 15, "He will come to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, which group is going to be judged? The ungodly. He's going to execute judgment on all, but in particular, the ungodly will receive their just reward. That's what these people are asking for. That's what these souls and these saints who have died and for their testimony for the Lord are asking. You know, we sometimes wonder today why God doesn't step in and judge the world. Why does God allow what He does in the world? But I try to always, when I'm asked that question, I remind people that we have a long-suffering God. We have a God who desires all men to be saved, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As long as He doesn't step in, we're still living in an age of grace. The message of grace is there. Forgiveness is there to all who will simply trust and believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior and believe in that gospel message that's been given to us today. But when this dispensation is over, that dispensation of grace comes to a close and things change. Things change in the way God deals with people. Things change in the way the world is going to work. Things change with who's going to be in charge and what they're going to do. And you can see this as we're unfolding this book before us. And so when that happens, the day of long-suffering of God is going to, in a sense, be over. And the time of His judgment is going to be coming, and it's going to be poured out on this earth, and people will receive exactly what they deserve. And so we'll look next time at the sixth seal, which will not be next week. Next week is... next weekend is going to be the Bible conference, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday night. You'll actually have to listen to me Sunday night, but I won't be speaking of this subject. So we're talking about the one God and Father of all. So hope you will come for the conference this week, and we'll pick this up the following week after that and continue the series on the book of Revelation.